Psalm 83 is our text this morning, and I'm going to ask that you follow along silently as I read it out loud. This is what it says. It says, a song, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones or your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria, also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all the princes like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words of the psalmist who have declared in a very interesting way today what it means to worship you. I ask, Father, that as we study, as we come to understand what this psalm teaches, that we would understand who you are better. That as we understand who you are better, we would understand what our purpose here is to serve you. That as we understand what that purpose is, that we would worship you better. Father, we confess that it is our goal here on earth. It is our purpose. It is the purpose for which we were created and redeemed, that we might praise you. Allow us, O Lord, in this time, as the Word of God is preached, as we listen, as we respond to what the Word of God says, allow us the grace to fulfill that purpose, knowing that in us there is no good thing, that any good and perfect gift must come down from the Father of lights. Allow us that grace, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes being a follower of God, scratch that, all the time being a follower of God makes for some very hard lines. When I say very hard lines, these are lines sometimes that separate us from people that otherwise we really shouldn't be separated from. The Lord himself says that before the world hates you, they hated him. One of the reasons that the world hates us is because we are different. One of the reasons that the world sees that we are really at enmity with what they're trying to do is because we're different. Sometimes when people look at Christians and say that Christians are different, they look at the external things, the issues of perceived self-denial. Perhaps, oh, you're a Christian, so you don't do this and you don't do that, and that makes you different. And certainly sometimes there are things as Christians that we cannot participate in just because we're Christians. When I was a child, my father had a rule, and the rule was that we were not allowed to go to movies, period. Period. Nothing, ever. His rationale was probably not thoroughly biblical in that. His rationale was, you know, if you ever go to a movie, you just let me know so when I hear the trumpet, I can reach in the back and pull you out because I know God doesn't want to go in that place. That was his rationale. But because of that standard that I had set by my parents, it made me different. I would go to a party, and at the end of the party, everyone would say, yeah, you know, at the end, we're all going to go to this movie, and we're going to... I had a rule. I didn't disobey the rule. Sometimes I just sat outside the theater and read until everybody was done. Now, there's nothing inherent about going to movies or not going to movies that is Christian or non-Christian. But what I had to do as a Christian was I had to obey my father. And that made me different. Sometimes it's the rules that people look at and say, ah, it's all of these rules that make you different as a Christian because you have to do this, you can't do that. Sometimes it's music. Ah, Christians don't like this kind of music or don't do this kind of thing. I would propose to you and I would charge you with this understanding. In Christ, there is massive liberty. Massive liberty. More liberty in Christ than the world could ever imagine. Because beyond everything else, we also have the liberty not to sin. You think about what that would mean to an unbeliever. The liberty to not sin. Isn't that what their whole world is? In Christ, there is massive liberty, but that liberty is in Christ. Therefore, I propose to you what makes us different as Christians is not the rules, it's not the externals, it's not how we dress, it's not how we look, though some of us do look a little different. What makes us different is that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. The difference is that Christ in me is my hope of glory. This is what makes us different. And why is Christ in me? Why is Christ in you? Why has he redeemed you? Has he redeemed me because he looked down through the corridors of time and he said, you know what, Daniel Costales is going to be a noble fellow. He is going to be someone special. Therefore, I want him to be a Christian. I guarantee you that ain't how it happened. The reason that I am in Christ is not because I'm good. The reason you are in Christ isn't because you are smart enough to believe the gospel. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that the gospel is what? It's foolishness. If anything, you were foolish enough to believe the gospel. It's not our intelligence that makes us, that causes us to be in Christ. And yes, it has to do with our faith, but why our faith? Why do we believe? It's not because we're better. It's not because we're more noble. It's not because we just so happen to tip the scale in the right direction. It's because he chose us. Ephesians 1 makes it very clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the buck stops there. There is no why beyond that. At least not that we need to know. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm wonderful. It's not because of of anything in me, it's because God chose me. And why did God choose me? He chose me because He chose me. There's a book that was written in the 80s, and it talks about the understanding of philosophy, how we know what we know. And the gentleman who wrote the book made a very interesting illustration. He said, when a child is young and they say, you know, we stand on the world, but what is the world hanging on? And he said, well, you tell that child when they're 4 years old, you say the world is on the back of a giant turtle. And he says, okay. And he walks away and comes back a few years later. He's now 7. And he says, okay, we're on the world. The world is on the back of a turtle. What is the turtle on? And you say, well, simple. It's on the back of a camel. And that suffices for another year or so. And the child comes back and says, us, world, turtle, camel, then what? He said, son, don't you know what the biggest land is? It's an elephant. So the camel's obviously on an elephant. A couple days later, that child comes back and says, what's the elephant on? And it's at that point you realize that you're going to need to have a much better answer for that. And so the answer is, son, the elephant isn't on anything. It's elephant all the way down. He used that illustration to help us to understand that sometimes there are foundational truths. When it comes to your theory of knowledge, when it comes to why you understand what you understand, what is it that is that elephant that goes all the way down? And folks, when it comes to our salvation, the elephant that goes all the way down is God chose us because He chose us. Now, I want you to understand this. Since the buck stops there, God chose us because He chose us, we can really work our way back from that. Listen to this. Because He chose you, Christ is in you. And because Christ is in you, you are different. And because you are different, the world hates you. So what do we gather from that chain? Because God chose you, the world hates you. Reminds me once again of my favorite theologian, Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, who says, couldn't you choose someone else? This is as it is. The world hates us because God chose us. This is as it has been. Because in the Old Testament, we're not dealing with the church. We're dealing with a different people of God. We're dealing with Israel. Why were they so hated? Well, it's because they wore the funny clothes and had the funny rituals. No, everybody had funny rituals back then. Everybody dressed interestingly back then. What was so distasteful about them that the history of their people is hatred after hatred after hatred after hatred? It's that God chose them. In the Old Testament, we find the same kind of disdain for God's people, Israel. The haters, in many cases, were those who should have been most favored towards them. If you look at our psalm here, you have different names that are given for some of these nations. Well, what you find when you look at many of these nations is that these are sister nations, brother nations, cousin nations to Israel. These are family. You find that Moab, of course, Moab, the offspring of Lot's incestuous relationship. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Ammon was the other one. Midian. Midian was one of the sons of Keturah. You remember Keturah was the wife that Abraham took in his old age, and she bore him several more sons. One of those sons was Midian. Of course, he refers to here in, verse 6, both the Ishmaelites and the Hagarites. Of course, Hagar is the concubine, and Ishmael was the son, half-brother of Isaac, uncle of Israel. Edom being the other name for Esau, the brother of Israel, brother of Jacob. These are people, folks, that should have had some kind of natural affection for Israel, but that natural affection was gone. Why? Scripture makes it very clear, at least in one case. He says, Jacob have I loved, and what? Esau I have hated. Why did they hate Israel so much? They hated Israel because Israel was chosen. Why was Israel chosen? Why was Jacob chosen rather than Esau? That's one of the points of Romans where that passage is brought up. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's just because of the declaration of God. Israel was chosen. Because they were chosen, they find themselves then surrounded by all of these nations who literally say, verse 4, we would like to cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Think about that. The whole family gathers for this reunion. You've got the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites. They all gather because they're all family. And they look at Israel and say, let's wipe them out. They're all cut from the same cloth from Abraham, yet they all despised Israel. Ultimately, the reason is because Israel was chosen by God, Israel had a unique relationship. And that leads us to this psalm. This psalm, Psalm 83, is a national lament. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find that there is occasion after occasion after occasion where the nation of Israel does lament. They mourn, they cry, not because they've lost anything in particular, but because God's favor has been lifted from them and the nations surrounding them absolutely hate them. Do you understand that? Do you understand what it's like when someone just hates you and you can find no other reason? This is where they were. And that's why this psalm was to be read any time Israel was overrun. They were to read it over and over again and pray this as a prayer to the Lord. Now notice that in this psalm, besides just a prayer to the Lord for the deliverance, there is also a prayer to the Lord of divine destruction of God's enemies. All of that is included. This was charged to Israel to read. Now, we don't have exactly the same kind of issues that Israel had. Sure, people don't like our country sometimes, you know, but sometimes we're a little upset with our country too in things that happen. We're not Israel. And yet I think on a personal level, some of the same struggles that they go through with people turning on them are the same kind of struggles that we go through. What can we learn from this psalm? What can we learn from this psalm that will keep us in a place, in a mindset, in a heart attitude of worship all the time? I would like to point out three different things that we learn in this. The first thing is this. God knows And you're going to think this is a strange thing coming from me. Those of you who know me well, you're going to, this is a weird thing for Kahu to say. God knows how you feel. Some of you know that I'm not a big feeling, touchy-feely kind of person. The fact of the matter is, God does know how you feel. When you read this psalm, when you read this psalm, you can look at what the psalmist writes, and you can say, that's right where I am. There are many people out there who feel like God doesn't know and doesn't care. Look at verse 1 here. Verse 1 says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still. And then verse 2 goes on to inform God of what's happening, as if God didn't know. This is not to say in this passage that this is what they think. They don't think that God doesn't hear. It doesn't indicate that. It's not necessarily that, that they think God doesn't hear us, God doesn't know what's going on. But it's how they feel. In the midst of trials, they don't feel any different than anyone else who is going through trials. When you are going through trials, you may have an understanding, yes, God knows, but inside you have this ongoing suffering and pain because it feels like He doesn't. I'll illustrate it like this. If you happen to chop off your finger on accident, hopefully it's on accident. I mean, hopefully you don't do it at all, but if you happen to chop your finger off on accident, you may know that God is sovereign and that happened because of His divine will, but it still hurts. Right? It still hurts. And folks, when we look at this psalm and we see the struggle of the psalmist, and the fact that this is placed in the canon, the fact that this is part of the scripture, we look at this and we see God knows that sometimes we feel like he's not hearing us. Now, is it true? No. Is it true in this circumstance that God wasn't hearing them? Is it true in this circumstance that God the whole time had not been working on their behalf? When you look through the writings of the prophet, look at Isaiah, look at Jeremiah, look at Ezekiel, at how they outline God's thinking on things. And you can see while Israel is going through their worst time, the prophets constantly pounding them with, and this is what God is saying. Sometimes what we know about God can only give us perspective to our suffering. It doesn't erase it. Is God ever really silent? No. Is there ever a time when God is not working for His glory and for your good? No. All things work together for good to those who love God. Is there ever a time when it feels like He's not? Sometimes. And folks, this produces, even within believers, a very, very potent dilemma. What I know and what I feel. During the 1960s and the 1970s, there was a missionary that was sent over to Europe. His goal with the Presbyterian Church, his goal was to erect orphanages and children's clubs so that many of the children who had been left orphaned and without stable homes in Europe after World War II, that many of these children could learn about the true grace of God. So you can imagine during World War II, that message got very convoluted in some people's minds because religion was mixed with so many different political aspirations of different men. And so to give the true, the pure gospel, this man was sent there. And you know what he found when he got to Europe? He landed in Switzerland. His name was Francis Schaeffer. Some people have probably read some of his books. What he found when he got to Switzerland is that his ministry became not so much about the children, but all of a sudden, one by one, different American young people came across his door. And they found out just from people in the little town that there was this crazy American living up on the side of a mountain who had a chalet, and he would let you stay there if you would listen to the gospel. So one by one, these backpackers, these disenfranchised American youth, came by. One by one, they came by his chalet. It became much more widely known, and he began his ministry called Le Brie. And Le Brie became the center of evangelism in that area. Not mass evangelism, but people coming there, and they would hear the gospel, they would see it lived out, and they would go from Le Brie back to their homes. You know what Francis Schaeffer said, though, about those who were coming? He said about those who came in those early years that they were all remember, he was a Presbyterian. They were all disenfranchised mainline Presbyterian children who had gone to Sunday school their entire life, who had amassed some form of knowledge, of facts about catechisms and Bible and things like that. They had it all there, but became, with the turning of the world, became very disenfranchised with what they saw. Was in their head. They weren't feeling in their hearts. And it was out of this struggle that Schaeffer wrote this book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And essentially it was a call to these young people and others who were struggling with the same issue to understand that God is always at work for His glory and your good, if you truly are the called according to His purpose. And yet, folks, sometimes we sit back knowing full well that He is there, knowing full well that He is not silent, and we feel awful. And because of this psalm and other psalms like this, we know that He knows. You don't fly under God's radar. Ooh, flying. See? You don't fly under God's radar and He misses you. He doesn't. It's not one of those things where you pop up on the judgment day and He says, forgot about you. He knows. He knows your struggles. He knows your pains. He knows your suffering. The second thing I want us to understand, not just that God knows how you feel, whether it's right or wrong, He knows how you feel. The second thing is that God wants your prayers. Now, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. That is a doctrine that we would definitely say is clearly indicated everywhere in Scripture, that nothing happens outside of God's immediate and direct and providential control. Usually when you make a statement like that, the first question that comes up is, if you believe that everything is determined by God, that it is in God's absolute control, then why in the world would you ever pray? Great question, huh? You look back at Genesis 50. There's something very interesting in Genesis 50. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I think most of you know the verse. It's when Joseph was confronted by his brothers at the end of his life after all of the stuff that his brothers had done to him. They imprisoned him. They sold him into slavery. You know, nice family. And they sold him into slavery, and tried to get rid of him. They lied to the father. They maintained the lie for years and years. And all of a sudden, they find Joseph with the power of life and death over them as second in command in all of Egypt. And they come in and say, by the way, you know, Dad said before he died, you weren't there. I know you were there most of them, but you stepped out of the room and he said, not to hurt us. And Joseph turns to them and says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. See, where does that come in with prayer? It comes in here. In that case, God used some unruly brothers to save a nation. Right? And God intended that for good. Sometimes that's how God works. Sometimes God uses unruly brothers, but sometimes God uses the prayers of His saints. God ordains what will happen. Yes, God is sovereign, but what are the means by which He accomplishes His will? Sometimes He uses unruly brothers. Sometimes He uses the prayers of saints. He wants you to pray. He craves your prayers. Now notice this. They don't tell God anything that He doesn't already know. In Psalm 83. But notice that their prayers, nevertheless, are thoughtful. They're thoughtful. The psalmist here builds an argument based on the covenant and based on precedent. Look down here at verse 9. After he lists all of the nations that have surrounded and have formed this confederacy that they might overthrow God's people, not just overthrow them and enslave them, but genocidally wipe them off the face of the earth. Then he says, verse 9, deal with them as with Midian. He's not just saying, Lord, I don't do this. Don't let this happen to me. I'm so scared. He says, there is a precedent for how you've done this in the past. Deal with them just like you dealt with Midian. Just like you dealt, and he goes on to list several different leaders of Midian who came to their demise. But he builds the argument by pointing to the covenant that God has with Israel and by pointing to the precedent of how God has worked in the past. Folks, please understand this. God covets our prayers, but make your prayers thoughtful. You know, we have missionaries here. I'm so glad they're here because we get to learn more about them, learn what they're, and when we get these periodic letters, and if not, well, I don't know what it's going to be called now, but you could have looked at the Borneo Mama blog spot. We know how to pray. How often do we sit down and we're in a hurry and say, Lord, bless my family, bless the missionaries, bless the church, bless the government, bless everybody, all the leaders, bless the whole, everything, bless everything. Amen. Is that an intelligent prayer? Is that a thoughtful prayer? Does God hear that prayer? I'm sure God hears everything. But notice how they pray here. They pray with understanding, thoughtfulness. Second of all, when they pray biblically. Notice all of the characters here in verses 9 through 11. They're all biblical characters. Midian, Sisera, Jabin, the brook Kishon, Oreb and Zeb, and Zeba and Zalmunna. All of these are biblical characters. Most of them are taken from the book of Judges. And God's deliverance in Judges. Sisera and Jabin, of course you remember that Jabin was the king of Hazor, and he was the one that fought against Barak or Barak, if you want to say it correctly. He was the one that fought against Barak, and then you have Sisera. You remember Sisera was his general. Sisera was the one that laid down in a tent and wanted a wanted a glass of milk from that lady, and she gave him a glass of milk and then put a steel spike through his head. Endor was the sister city of Tanakh, where Jabin's armies were defeated. All of these guys in verse 11, if you look at verse 11, it has four different people listed, and all of them were people who were defeated by Gideon. These were, if you're going to pray based on precedent, you have to know what the precedent is, right? If you want to pray and pray well and pray intelligently and pray thoughtfully, then your prayers need to be biblical prayers. Not that you're listing off names and genealogies in your prayer, certainly not. But you need to know the scriptures so that you know how God has dealt in the past. Very, very little of the Old Testament is written in pure propositional form. Most of it is narrative. Most of it is stories. How do you gather who God is, his character and nature? How do you gather that from a narrative? You have to read the narrative. You have to understand it. When you start to understand what God is saying, then you start to understand who God is. When you start to understand how God dealt with this people, what he likes here, what he dislikes there, how he deals with these other people, what he likes there and dislikes there, when you start to all understand all of that through the course of the narrative, you get a very three-dimensional picture of who God is. So their prayers here, God wants our prayers, and his prayers are thoughtful and they're biblical. They're also righteous prayers. They're thoughtful prayers, they're biblical prayers, they're righteous prayers. Look at verse 5. It says, "For they have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against who? Against you." See, folks, it's not always about our comfort. You know, Lord, let this happen so that life will be easier for me. No, the psalmist here takes exception, yes, with their bitterness towards Israel, but he even takes more exception with the fact that they are standing against God. Look at the defiance that he attributes to them in verse 12. This is what the enemies of God say. Who said, these people said, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." What are the pastures of God? The pastures of God are talking about the pasture lands of Israel. And talking about the pastures of Israel, he doesn't say that they said, "Let us take the pastures of Israel. Let us take the countryside of Israel." He says, no, they say, and their intent is to steal something, Lord, not from us, but to steal something from you. The point here is that they are that the psalmist is concerned with righteousness. And folks, understand this. There is a debate as to whether Christians, New Testament Christians, ought to pray imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers are prayers like this that indicate the destruction of people. Some people would say it is absolutely inconsistent with the love of God to ever pray an imprecation or an imprecatory prayer. But it seems to me, if you understand the imprecatory prayers correctly, these prayers of judgment, if you understand them correctly, they are not imprecatory prayers. Boy, that's hard to say. I feel like Porky Pig. They're not prayers of judgment because people have crossed me. They're not prayers of personal vindication. They are prayers that are intended to vindicate the character of God. Is it ever wrong to pray to vindicate the character of God? I would say no. And folks, there are times when the demise of those who would seek to put God's people away, when those who would seek to put God's people under persecution, when those kinds of things are prayer, prayed justly, Lord, bring this government to its knees. Destroy those who would seek to destroy your people. Destroy those who wish to bring about the end of your inheritance. I think those prayers are valid today as they ever were. Why? Because the issue isn't me. The issue is righteousness before God. Their prayers were righteous prayers. And then when we say that God wants your prayers, we said God knows how you feel, God wants your prayers, and we said the prayers are thoughtful, biblical, righteous. But fourthly, these prayers are strong. They are strong prayers. Pardon me, women, but they are manly prayers. They're strong. We can wonder if somebody came into our church, or if someone just from another planet, another galaxy, came and decided to do a survey to understand what churches mean when they say worship. What definition would they come up with? Because I know that in some cases it's probably not exactly what the Bible says it ought to be. The definition of worship is not a wimpy sentiment concerning a deity. Worship, prayer, is bold, it is strong. Listen to what Alexander McLaren, a preacher of a few generations ago, said, and yet he felt it was true in his day, it's probably even more so in our day. He said, it would do modern tender-heartedness no harm to have a little more iron infused into its gentleness, and to lay to heart that the King of Peace must first be the King of Righteousness. We long for peace, folks, but peace cannot come at the expense of righteousness. And the fact of the matter is that one day all unrighteousness will be judged. When you pray the prayer, as we find even in the New Testament, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come, when you pray that, please understand what you are praying. It is not just fluff and pie in the sky. You are literally praying to the Lord that all of the judgments promised and that all of this would happen. That the Lord's return would happen and it would consummate the end of the age. Prayer ought to be strong. So God knows how you feel. God wants your prayer. And the third thing is this. God wants you to know Him. God wants you to know Him. There are three different words that are used throughout this psalm, three different names that are used for God. Elohim, the shortened form El, his personal name, Yahweh, and then the designation, Elyon, which means the highest God. The word El and Elohim are sort of the same thing, and we usually talk of them as if they are, as if it's just a shortened form of El, but really it's not just a, El is not just a shortened form of Elohim. The word El means, has to do with might or majesty. And so El would be the majestic one. He's the majestic one. When you say Elohim, it has the plural designation at the end, which means the one who is plural in majesty, the one who has much majesty, the one who is overwhelmingly majestic and mighty. Now look at how these verses are used here. Look at how these words are used here. Look at 1a. It says, do not keep silent, O Elohim. the most powerful, the plurally majestic one, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O mighty one, El. Then you go down to verse 12. Verse 12 says, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of Elohim, the plurally majestic one? Then verse 13, O my Elohim, plurally majestic one, make them like the whirling dust. The word whirling dust there is probably more like tumbleweed. Make them like the whirling. Just blow them away. Just blow them away. Who? The plurally majestic one, Elohim. Then you skip down to verse 16. He uses the name Yahweh. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Yahweh, or Jehovah. Verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High, Elyon, title, a designation. You are the Most High One over all the land or over all the earth. Notice how these words are being used. In verse 12, it says, let us take for ourselves the pasture of Elohim. Those who would seek to overthrow God are saying, yes, they designate him as a plural majesty, but you know what? We're just going to overrun him. How does the psalmist respond? The psalmist responds at the very end by using God's personal holy name, Yahweh. Now please understand what that is and what it isn't. When they use the personal name Yahweh, he's using it not so much so that as an icon, because remember there were to have no false gods. The way he is using the word Yahweh there is as a reminder that God is the God of a covenant. It literally was his covenant-keeping name. When the covenant was made with Israel through Moses, do you remember the very first designation? The very first designation that Moses was supposed to tell Israel? Who am I supposed to say has sent me? What's the answer? The answer is, I am Yahweh. Personal name. You see, when we understand these names of God, when we understand who God is, when we understand what he is doing, then we understand better what his program is, how he is dealing with us. God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him personally. He wants us to know that he is the covenant-keeping God. Folks, as we look at this passage, and we see how Israel has been through so much, it is precisely the same as when we go through trials. It is precisely the same as when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. What does God want from us? He wants us to know that he knows how we feel. He wants us to come to him in meaningful, thoughtful, biblical, righteous, strong, bold prayer. And above all, through everything that you go through, God wants you to know him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we get to week by week be observers of these psalmists who are worshiping you, and we get to watch how they worship. I pray, Father, that you would make us better worshipers. You would help us to know you. That as we know you better, we